Good evening, everybody. It's a great treat to be with you again. Gillian sends her apologies. She has yet another Hebrew exam tomorrow morning. So I'm here on my own, but it's a great joy to be with you and to be taking you through this great text. Won't you please have 1 Kings 8 open in front of you? And as we begin, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Heavenly Father, we do pray now in the next few moments that your word would do that great work in each one of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John became a Christian at university. He joined the Christian Union and was soon involved in all of the different activities on campus. He took every opportunity to tell his friends about Jesus, and during the holidays he went on several short-term mission trips. On graduation he got a terrific job with a good mining company, and a couple of years later he married his childhood sweetheart, Joanna. After their marriage, John and Joanna joined the local church, where they really enjoyed the Bible teaching, and they quickly made some wonderful friendships, especially in the young adults group. John was good at his job, and before long he was responsible for several very large mining projects across Africa. He was well paid, and there were plenty of opportunities for John and Joanna to travel together at either end of his various business trips. Of course, that meant a lot more time away from home and away from church, but they reasoned that these opportunities were just simply too good to miss, and surely they'd be able to pick up with church later on. Well, the years went by, and somehow they never did quite get back into the fellowship of the local church. There was never enough time. But 6 months ago, John was retrenched. He's been applying for other jobs, but so far he's been unsuccessful. And with every rejection letter, John has become increasingly anxious and bitter. Their old friends from the young adults group have been encouraging John and Joanna to come back to church. And they certainly miss the fellowship they used to enjoy all those years ago. But now they feel that God has turned his back on them, doesn't seem to be answering their prayers, and they don't really know how to put things right. Well, it might surprise you to know that that is actually the situation that the writer of 1 Kings is addressing in his book. For centuries, the people of God had enjoyed the blessings of their special covenant relationship with the Lord, blessings of land and peace and prosperity under God's protection and care. But by the time that this book was written, they were in exile. Exile in a foreign land, miles away from home and miles away from the center of national life, which was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. It seemed to them as if God had turned his back on them, and their destiny as God's special people seemed to be in tatters. So what had they missed? Could anything be done to put things right? The last time I was with you, You may remember we learned a little bit about Solomon's wisdom. Do you remember that? His great moral judgment, which was famous throughout the whole world. We saw that this wisdom was given to him by God and that it brought him terrific success. Here's an interesting thing. We saw that the report of Solomon's wisdom was recorded in two places in the book. So we began by looking at what chapters 3 and 4 had to say about it. And then we looked at what the Queen of Sheba had to say about it in chapter 10. And in between those two sections that are all about Solomon's wisdom, there's a very long passage in 1 Kings which is all about the construction of the temple. And it's as if the author is saying to us that all of Solomon's wisdom was to be directed to designing and building this magnificent structure, and all of his fabulous wealth was given to fund it. So at the time, Solomon's temple was the wisest achievement of the world's wisest man. Now tonight we're looking at what the Bible says about the significance of this great building project under the title King Solomon's Worship. So I've got just two headings for you this evening. Number one, Solomon's Temple. We want to know what it was like, and particularly what does God want us to know about it. And then our second heading is Solomon's Prayer, because his prayer tells us what the temple was for. So number one, Solomon's temple. Now it actually takes the author of Kings 5 chapters to tell us all about it. And I want to give you a sense of the kind of sheer majesty of the temple from the text itself. Because you see, it's written in such a way that the reader is meant to go, wow. You know, this really takes my breath away. But these days, of course, we can see photographs and films of magnificent historical buildings on the internet or on television. And I guess with the recent funeral of Queen Elizabeth II, we've seen quite a bit of that on our TV screens. And I suppose a description in words might seem a little bit dull by way of comparison. But of course, in the ancient world, there were no photographs, there were no films, and if you wanted to know about a special building like a temple, well, you had to read about it. And in this case, the description is absolutely breathtaking. For a start, virtually everything in the temple is covered with gold. We're told elsewhere that Solomon generated half his annual income from the gold that he mined in his territories, and he would have needed all of it simply to build this. Now, won't you please to just turn a couple of pages on, back to chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. Now, just follow this with me. I think it's rather striking. Verse 20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with, you've guessed it, gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Now, I guess if you're an English teacher, you're probably going to give the author of 1 Kings a beta minus for repetition. But you can't miss the point. There was gold everywhere. And actually, I find myself wondering why they even bothered to use such exotic wood. I mean, why use cedar and acacia? Because no one was going to see it. It was all covered in gold. And as well as the sheer amount of gold, the craftsmanship is quite stunning. So, a bit more page turning, chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. A network of interwoven chains festooned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows, encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. On the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part to the next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. So kind of imagine a pillar, and on top of it all of these pomegranates. I mean, imagine trying to carve 200 pomegranates on top of a very tall pillar. I mean, it's going to take a long time, isn't it? And you had to be extremely skilled in order to do it. So I think the overall impression we get in these chapters is of exquisite craftsmanship and incredible amounts of gold. And there's something else that caught my attention, and I wonder if it'll capture yours as well. Because today in every big city of the world, there's always some big construction project going on. And if you live or work near a major building site, it can be extremely noisy and very off-putting. So there's a surprise in chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. In other words, this absolutely massive building was constructed in almost complete silence. And all the noisy stuff was done down at the builder's yard, where they made everything to exactly the right shape and size, so that when they brought it up to the site, all they had to do was slot it into place. And the point is not that the neighbors had been complaining about the noise. No, the point is that the construction of the temple was done in an atmosphere of awe and reverence. When I was preparing this talk, I came across a rather excellent digital reconstruction of the temple on YouTube, and I sent the link to Corné last night. I believe he may have sent it out to you on email. I do encourage you to watch it, because in 10 minutes it does an absolutely terrific job of showing us just how glorious Solomon's temple was. But not just glorious in a human way. No, it was also glorious in a divine way. So we read the account of the dedication ceremony. Just look at how it ends. Chapter 8, verse 10. The passage we read. Chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now, in your geography classes at school, you might have had to learn about various different types of cloud and what each one meant, the cirrus and the cumulus, nimbus, and so on. I can't remember for the life of me what any of them actually meant. But you won't find the cloud in verse 10 in any geography textbook. Now, this is the cloud of God's glory. So suddenly that temple, that magnificent building, fills with a kind of mist. And the mist is sent by God to show that he is present in some way in the temple. The Jews immediately recognize it because it's what happened back in the days of Moses when they built the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the place of worship before they had the temple. And what had happened was that God had just rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them his very precious promises that they would be his people. They were going to be a holy nation belonging to him. He would be their God. And he told them to build that tent as a place of worship. And when it was finished, the cloud of God's glory came to fill it. And they knew that was what it was because, of course, the cloud had guided them through the desert for 40 years. And now that same cloud comes to fill the temple. So God is there in some sense. And the temple is an absolutely stunning building. Now, there's more we could say about it, but the key question is, what was it for? And to answer that, we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight focusing on Solomon's prayer. This is really where the emphasis lies in these chapters. So I think that quite a helpful way to think about 1 Kings chapter 8 is that it's rather like a triple-decker club sandwich, if I can use that as an analogy. And Solomon's prayer is right in the middle. So stay tuned. Please notice chapter 8 begins and ends with celebration and sacrifice. So at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the number of sheep and cattle that they slaughtered was too many to be counted, chapter 8, verse 5. But then at the end of the chapter, he has a go. And in verse 63, we're told there that Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. What was that? 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a pretty big celebration, isn't it? So have you got the picture? At the beginning and the end of the chapter, there is sacrifice and celebration. Then kind of the next layer in on the club sandwich, verses 12 to 21, verses 54 to 61, don't worry about the detail, but in both those sections, blessings are given. There's a blessing on Israel, there's a blessing on the Lord. But then right in the middle of the sandwich, in verses 22 to 53, there is Solomon's prayer. And being in the middle means that it's really, really important. Because that's how Hebrew literature works. The big idea is often right in the middle of the passage. And so because that prayer is right in the middle of chapter 8, we're going to spend the rest of our time focusing on that. Can I direct your attention, please, to verse 27, where Solomon prays, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Now, there's an interesting puzzle there, I think. See, Solomon has built a house for God. It's a very impressive house. But the idea that God might live in it is absurd. Because he's simply too big. I mean, you can't squeeze God into a temple. So Solomon prays, verse 28, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. So the point is, you can't fit God into a house or into a palace or into a temple. He's beyond us. He's transcendent. But can God still be present? I mean, we know the cloud is there. The cloud is God's glory, and the cloud is in the temple. But at the same time, God is everywhere. So is God in the temple or is he not? It's a puzzle. But as we think about it together a little bit more, I think the puzzle gets resolved like this. The temple becomes a kind of communication channel between where God is in heaven and where the people of God were down on earth in Jerusalem. So you can't bring God down to be contained in a building, but you can have a place that's a bit like an internet portal or a telephone exchange, because the text is saying that the temple is the place where your call can be put through to God. So just look at verse 30 again. Solomon says, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. So God's not here, he's in heaven. But the idea is that calls are, as it were, directed to him through the temple so that they actually reach him. So try and imagine for a moment, if you can, the time before cell phones. You want to get a message to somebody. In ancient days, well, you either had to send a message on horseback or by ship or something like that. It could take days or weeks, perhaps even years. Just imagine the excitement in that context of being told that because of this new connection, you could get through immediately to someone who was a long way off. The temple is a bit like that. You could pray towards the temple, and although God is in heaven, he's going to hear immediately. And then there's this rather lovely phrase that sticks in my mind. I hope it sticks in yours, because it's so very odd. I mean, it's basic biology, isn't it, that we see with our eyes, we hear with our ears. We know that the people who received First Kings, the first readers of it, they knew that too, basic biology. But look again at verse 29. May your eyes be open towards this temple, ... so that you will hear. Isn't that odd? You know, Lord, please open your eyes so that you will hear. It's a very strange way of talking. Can't be a mistake, because he says the same thing in verse 52. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them. And I think what Solomon means is, Lord, please, will you give this your best attention? I think that's what he means. When we come to this place, please, will you notice us? Notice us with your eyes, and may your eyes be open so that you will take our call. So, I suggest to you that the temple was designed to function as a kind of spiritual telephone exchange. So, let's imagine for a moment it's working well. Calls are being put through. What kind of calls are being made? Well, when you go and change your cell phone contract, if you can afford to do it, which most of us can't, The provider will usually ask you what you use your cell phone for, what kind of calls you make, how often you make them, what time of day you might make the calls in. They will then adjust the contract to suit your particular usage. Yes, is that right? What sort of calls will normally be made in the temple? Answer, forgiveness calls. Look down at verse 30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And do you know that in every single one of the seven paragraphs that follow, you get the same phrase. Hear from heaven and forgive. You know, when we've sinned in this way and we pray, hear from heaven and forgive. Can you imagine for a moment the pain of having wronged somebody close to you that you care about, and you can't actually contact them to say sorry? Maybe they won't take your calls. Maybe they're overseas and you can't get hold of them. Maybe they've changed their phone number. And the pain of the broken relationship with no possibility of putting things right, that pain is intense. But the great blessing you see of the telephone exchange, which is the temple, is that your calls get through immediately. You can say sorry, and God can immediately grant you his forgiveness. It also turns out in the chapter that God can do this at a distance. So he starts by saying, when we pray in the temple, Lord, please hear and forgive. Then a little bit later in the chapter, he says, when we pray in the city, Lord, please hear and forgive. And then a little bit later still, he says, when we pray from somewhere else in Israel, Lord, please hear and forgive. So to stay with the analogy of a phone, it's almost like he's testing the strength of the signal. You know, if I'm miles away from Jerusalem, will I still get a signal? Will my call be put through? And the climax comes in verse 46 and following. Verse 46. Solomon says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Now what he's saying there is, what if things get so bad that I'm driven out of the promised land and sent into exile under God's judgment? And while I'm there, I want the chance to say sorry. What then? if I pray towards the temple from there, God, would you take the call? And God says, yes, even if you're as far away as that, I will take the call. I'm trying to show you why the temple was so very, very precious to the people of Israel. Partly because it's such an amazing building. Yes, it was. Partly because there was a cloud there which said that in some way God is present in this place. But the main reason that it was precious to Israel was because it gave you access to God and the chance to say sorry and the chance to receive his forgiveness. So can you imagine for a moment the anguish when not only did the people find themselves carried off into exile, I mean, that was bad enough, but on top of that, the telephone exchange gets destroyed, which was precisely what happened, wasn't it? 587 BC, the Babylonians took it out, gone. The immediate question then was, well, can we pray? Is there a way back into relationship with God? Or are we cut off from heaven forever? We began tonight by thinking about John and Joanna. They were saying, we've tried praying, but it just seems like our prayers aren't getting through. They're bouncing off the ceiling. If only we knew how we could actually speak to God with the assurance that he would take the call. Well, that is exactly what it was like for Israel when the temple was destroyed. There are people today who believe that if we could only get back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, that the telephone line to God would be miraculously reopened. Jesus had a different answer. John tells us what Jesus said in his gospel. Speaking at the time in Jerusalem, in the temple, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The people listening, of course, had absolutely no idea what he meant. They said, "It's taken a very long time to build it." Because, of course, in Jesus' day, Solomon's temple was long gone, and it was Herod's temple. But it had taken them 46 years to build it. Lots of highly skilled craftsmanship had gone into it. They said, there's absolutely no way you could rebuild this thing in 3 days. But, of course, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But John goes on to explain that the temple that Jesus was talking about was his body, that through his death and resurrection, he will be the new communication channel. He will be the new telephone exchange. So picture the splendor and the glory of Jesus. Picture God present with Jesus by his Holy Spirit as if in that cloud. But most of all, picture that promise that any call directed to God through the true temple, who is Jesus, will get through. God will take the call. The signal is long distance. You can never be out of range. However far away you might have wandered from God, when you pray through Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, asking God to forgive you, God will take the call. He will hear from heaven and forgive. If you've never done that, why don't you do it tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that glorious construction, the temple. Thank you for the splendor of it. But most of all, thank you for the great significance of it. A channel open to heaven by which our prayers for forgiveness will be heard. How we praise you that while there is now no temple in Jerusalem, we have the Lord Jesus. Thank you that his death and resurrection have opened up a way for us into the heavenly places, and that you have promised to take the call. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.